Good morning, everybody. The last several weeks, we have been talking at the Oklahoma City Church on various aspects of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means His coming, His first coming. Obviously, His first coming makes it a reality that His second coming is going to happen as well. And we want to make sure that we're thinking about His second coming and live every day looking forward to that. If we do that, then we can enjoy whatever day the Lord gives us, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. But you know, in the Bible, as I've said before, in the Bible, there are a lot of details that God, by the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us, primarily in the books of Matthew and Luke. And I've spent some time in various chapters. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ as set forth for us in the first chapter of Luke through the eyes of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. And there's some really wonderful things that God has provided for us in that. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I spoke out of Matthew chapter 1, and I talked on that genealogy. And I know that none of us really enjoy reading genealogies in the Bible, all the begats. But this is no ordinary genealogy. It's a very special genealogy. Matthew really puts a lot of really interesting things in there. And that's been a delight to read about. Last week I shared the time with Brother Alan, and I talked a little bit about Luke chapter 2. I'd like to continue on that. If you've heard this before, then maybe it'll do you some good to hear it again. It'll be good for me as well. But I'd like to talk about some of the things that are recorded for us concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. So I'd like to begin by reading just the first 7 verses out of Luke. Please continue to pray for me as we take the time. It says in Luke chapter 2, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." House of bread, that's what that means. Bethlehem. This is because he was of the house and lineage of David. "To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So let's stop right there and talk a little bit about this. I've said this to you before, and I really am sincere when I say this. I don't want, when I preach the gospel and I have the opportunity to speak to you all, I don't want it to be a lecture, and I don't want it to be some sort of historical just talk. I mean, I want to preach the gospel, but at the same time, I recognize that we need to understand the historical context of the things that are recorded for us. Mark does not tell us anything about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us anything about the birth of John the Baptist. He simply starts the gospel at the baptism there in the River Jordan, and he's off and running. John begins with the view that the Lord Jesus Christ was the creator. He sends our minds back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he kind of talks about that, and he says that this eternal creator God we have took human form. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But once again, pretty much launches off at the time that he was baptized. But the Holy Spirit allowed us to see in both Matthew and in Luke a lot of details concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's appropriate for us to take a look at those, not only just at this season, but of course at all seasons. So continue to pray for me. I want to talk a little bit about this taxing that took place when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, if I'm speculating, I'll tell you. Obviously, there's a lot of detail, especially Luke, as he records, you know, he says, Mary pondered these things in her heart and did this. He gives some insight into what these people were thinking. No doubt it was quite a shock to find out that they were going to be the parents of the Messiah. And when I say parents, that's the language that Luke uses. Clearly, Mary was a virgin, and she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ before they came together. Joseph was not the biological father, but he was the legal father. He adopted him. He was his father. And if you think that that's not important, just remember, we're the adopted children of God. Okay? All right? So this is binding. This is good. He was his legal father, and that's good. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. It just so happens that he was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. But nevertheless, they loved each other, and they were espoused. They were engaged. We don't know how old they were. Some have suggested that he was really like ancient, like 90. I've read that he was like 90, and she was, you know, like in her teens. I don't think it was that far apart. You know, he might have been 30, though. You know, I mean, I do believe he was a little bit older. I think that he was around in time to teach his son, Jesus, you know, his firstborn, how to be a carpenter. So I think he was around for a while. He obviously, I think, died by the time we get to the time when Jesus took up his earthly ministry. When he was 30, I think Joseph was gone by then. But regardless of how old they were very faithful, they were righteous before God. And one of the things I thought about was that, no doubt, being familiar with the scriptures, they were saying, you know, they were living in Nazareth, which was to the north, and I think they both understood that he would be born in Bethlehem, and maybe they had talked with one another. Well, do you think maybe we should go down there? Should we, you know, I mean, what should we do? But the Lord always takes care of things. He takes care of the details for us, and he inconvenienced the entire world, or at least the entire Roman world, to get them down in Bethlehem, exactly as God had foretold through the prophet Micah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, it says that there was this tax. I don't want to go into a lot of detail. This is fascinating, though. One of the reasons why I think it's profitable for us to talk about this is that, once again, there are a lot of unbelievers and a lot of skeptics and a lot of scoffers who will go out and say, well, here's another example where the Bible is wrong. Here's another example where there's a mistake in the Bible. And that's, I think, why it's important for us to spend a little bit of time talking about this. And the reason for that is that this Cyrenius fellow, he says, was governor of Syria. Cyrenius was a real person. We have plenty of records from multiple historians and multiple sources. We found tablets, we found inscriptions. There's all sorts of history that we know about this fellow. His Latin name was Quirinius. Okay, Quirinius. I'll either call him Cyrenius or Quirinius. Cyrenius was his Greek, you know, rendering of that name. He was a man with a military background. He was, actually, everything I can tell about him is probably a pretty good dude. He was a pretty good fellow, very honorable and righteous man, and although he was a pagan, there's no indication that he ever converted, of course. But nevertheless, he was a fellow who had risen through the ranks, and Caesar Augustus had appointed him to the position of consul sometime around what, I'm going to use our modern dating times, around 12 BC. Now, this is significant because as we read the gospel stories, and of course we have to read through Matthew to kind of get this, we know that Herod the Great was the local ruler. You know, he was under the Romans, but he was in charge of all the region of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth, because he tried to kill him, right? We read about that in Matthew. He tried to put him to death, and we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. And most historians, most evidence that we have indicates that he died in 1 BC. There's some scholarship that says that he died in 4. On the one hand, I don't really care either way, but I do think it was 1 BC. There's several things that Josephus tells us about. There was a very notable lunar eclipse in the spring, and then they had Passover, and then he died that in what we would call June. So Herod died in that year. Well, there was a very notable eclipse in January 1 and of 1 BC. And there's other reasons as well, as that I put him as being dead in 1 BC. If that's the case, then Jesus was probably born in 2 BC. or 3 BC or 4 BC. You know, you could go back as far as maybe 6 or 7. Some have proposed those days. Again, our faith does not matter on knowing the exact time, but I really do think it was probably 3 or 2 BC is when Jesus was born, and that's when this taxing occurred. Now, the reason why there's people will sometimes criticize the Bible, say, here's another problem, was because we know with absolute certainty that Cyrenius was proconsul in Syria beginning in 6 AD. 6 AD. Okay, there's no year zero, but we're, you know, several years later he was. And that's one of the things I want to talk about. Under the Roman system, the emperor, Caesar Augustus, would appoint men as to the office of consul. And it was a very high honor. He had proven himself already able to be a good, faithful administrator on behalf of the emperor. And he would go from place to place to do things that the king needed him to do. Later on, he was actually I think they called him a rector or some sort of administrator to the actual heir. There was Caesar Augustus's grandson, Gaius, was going to be emperor, and he was actually put in charge of his affairs for a while. So you can see that he was actually a very notable fellow. He had put down rebellions and other things in various places. But what's important is that from about 12 BC to about 2 BC, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that this Cyrenius fellow was in fact in Syria. He was not the proconsul. The proconsul is like, once you've been a consul for a while, proconsul literally means ex-consul. It's what you do is you now become the chief ruler in a province. It's a honor that you're given once you have served the master. It's sort of a way of, as you get older, you get to become the chief ruler. And there were three proconsuls in Syria around in this period of time we're talking about, from 12 BC to 2 BC. But we also know for a fact that Cyrenius was in fact in Syria and in this region, because he was putting down a rebellion from certain tribes that lived up in the mountains of Cilicia, which is southern Turkey. Okay, this is the region where the Apostle Paul's from. He's from Tarsus. Well, he was there. It therefore makes sense that Caesar would have him put him in charge of this special census that took place right around 3 or 2 BC, which is what I think happened. Now, without putting too much of a spin on it, and I promise this wouldn't be a historical lecture, but the Bible here clearly tells us that Caesar Augustus set forth a decree that all the world should be taxed. Now, they would do censuses about every 20 years or so, and there had been a census earlier, and there was also a census at the time that Cyrenius was in fact governor. Luke talks about that. Luke mentions that in Acts chapter 5. But this was something else, and I think that we can piece together what it was. It was the 25th anniversary of Caesar Augustus being made emperor. Okay. Now, you got to understand the sea change, and again, I don't want to go into a lot of it, but at Julius Caesar's death, the Roman Republic became an empire, all right? It changed. It fundamentally changed its form. Caesar Augustus was smart enough to keep a lot of the same forms going that they had previously observed, like consuls and such, and censuses and so on. But when he was first made emperor, when the Senate crowned Caesar Augustus, his name Octavius, and he took the form Augustus as his name, as his official name, they gave him a title, and I'll see if I can say it correctly. It was Pater Patriae. Pater Patriae. That's what the Senate named. They gave him that title. And what that title means is Father of our country. Father of our country. That's Latin for father. And we used that before, didn't we? We used that with George Washington. We'd call him our father of our country, right? Well, here, Caesar talks about in his memoirs that in his 25th year, his silver anniversary, I don't think they called it the silver anniversary, but we call it, y'all are about to celebrate your silver anniversary, okay? He had everybody, he writes about the fact that everyone in his reign, both citizens and non-citizens, had made a pledge to him. They had taken an oath of loyalty to the Caesar, and they had declared him father of our country. And I believe that's what's going on here. Okay. That, in fact, this was the enrollment that took place to help celebrate that. And that would have been around 2 BC. And it explains a lot of mysteries to us. For one thing, why did they have to go to Bethlehem? Well, one of the reasons they had to go to Bethlehem was because they were both of the lineage of David. That's exactly what Luke tells us. But you got to remember that Herod was also interested in loyalty. He was very interested in making sure that his line kept going, that he maintained control of the government. And so what Herod was specifically interested in was anybody who could produce an heir that could be on the throne of David. I mean, he was familiar with the Old Testament prophecies, and there was a lot of people who were expecting the Messiah at this time. The Spirit was moving through various ones, as we'll read about. So through a culmination of circumstances, there was a special decree. It was administered by Cyrenius in nearby Syria, because this was a kind of thing that he was good at. It doesn't mean he was the chief ruler, but it does mean that he had all the Roman legions, and he administered this oath in the region of Judea as well as other areas. It took place right around 2 BC, and that's exactly why he was brought here. And that's another reason. If this was just an ordinary census where you just went and paid your taxes, there'd be no reason for Mary to go, right? I mean, Joseph could have taken care of that. You know, if it was just a normal census, you'd go and you'd make, you know, you'd talk about your family and all your lineage, and you'd pay your tax and be enrolled. This really wasn't enrollment. And Herod himself wanted to know who all produce an heir that could compete for my throne. And if you remember that, if what I'm telling you is true, which I believe it is, I think the scriptures make it clear that this is exactly what's going on. That's why Herod loses stuff when these Gentiles show up a few months later, as we recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? It's the very thing that he was wanting to not have happen. It was happening anyway, and that's why he slaughtered all the babies in the coast of Bethlehem, right? Okay, so this is a very serious thing. Notice all of the machinations. Notice how crazy the world is. Notice how all of this stuff is going on, and yet God brings his son right in the midst of it, right there in the midst of the storm. He is born exactly when God was ready. Light was brought into the world. So it says that in the days of these days, there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. It should all be enrolled. I'm sure that there was a tax paid, but the primary thing was for them to identify their lineage. And that's where we get the lineage of Jesus Christ. And that's why Mary is accompanying him, because she could produce an heir, and they wanted to keep tabs on these people. You know, we're not living in the only surveillance state that has ever existed. Okay, Herod was keeping an eye on the people as well. So let's keep reading. Now it says that while they were there, and remember, they're related to every single person in Bethlehem pretty much, right? I mean, Bethlehem's a tiny little hamlet. I don't know what the estimated population was. It had to be just a few hundred, maybe a thousand. I mean, it was a small town like this. And thousands of people were coming in. They were all cousins, but they were all related to one another. And here's a pregnant woman. It says that there was no room for her in the inn. I've shared this with you before, but I want you to understand that it wasn't a house of public, you know, like a tavern, you know, like a hotel. It wasn't, that's not what that was, because that's not what that means. There was not room in the upper chamber. There was not room in the guest house. These houses were built in such a way that they were built maybe sometimes into kind of the side of a hill, but they would have a large courtyard in the middle, and they would have buildings all the way around it, and they would even have an area to keep the animals. And it might be a cave underneath, or it might be to the side, and there would be a central courtyard, and there would be a well and other things. And usually there would be an upper room that you could have guests in. Well, I don't know about you, but if you had 40 or 50 guests in your house, there aren't really any quiet places, you know, to give birth. And I think that that's what we see here, is that they were with family, they were with friends, but there was simply no private place. It's as if you had 100 people in your house, and you had to have some place for a woman to, you know, give birth, you might put her in the garage. I mean, it's not real cozy, but you would, you know, you might put her somewhere where it could be quiet. You need that time, you know, where you could be secluded. And I think that that's exactly what the scriptures teach us here. That Jesus, when it came time for Mary to give birth, they found the best place they could. One of the stalls, one of the areas where they fed the animals. Obviously, they got the animals out of there. They cleaned it up. But they needed a place where she could be born. And that's why it says they led him in a manger, which is a stone kind of trough that you would put the food in. And that's where they laid the babe, because there was no room for him in the inn. That word, by the way, is the same word in the Greek that Luke records for us later in chapter 21, where it's time for the Passover. And remember, he says, I want you to go to the guest chamber. Right? It's the same word. Go to the guest chamber. You'll find it furnished and prepared for the Passover. Luke does record for us the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And in that story, he does take someone to an inn, right? The Good Samaritan binds up the man and puts him on his own animal and takes him to an inn. That's a different word. So clearly what he's talking about here is not that the hotel wouldn't take him in. Clearly there was no room in the household for them to find privacy. There was no room in the guest chamber for them to give birth. So, being as it may, this is what Luke has told us about the birth of Jesus Christ. He didn't come in a palace. He didn't come, you know, he didn't have silk sheets. He didn't have attendants. It was a very humble beginning, and Jesus showed. Here the Lord of the universe was content to be born in a stable, you know, in a cave, in a place that's very humble. And it really speaks to me to the beauty of this time. So as we continue on in verse 8, I'm not going to just read all of this. I'll just summarize it for you. But you know, the next event that Luke records for us is that very night, which probably took place in the spring, it might have been the summer. I think a springtime advent is makes more sense. But be that as it may, it's not recorded for us. Clearly it was the time of year when there were shepherds out with their flocks, and since they don't do that in December, at the end of December, we know it was not at Christmas time, but that's okay. But there were humble shepherds out tending their flocks by night. And once again, it says the angel of the Lord. He's not identified as Gabriel, but I have a strong, strong seeking suspicion that this was Gabriel. Because Gabriel's the one who came to Zacharias, you know, the father of John the Baptist. He's the one who showed up and talked to Mary. He's not identified by name when he talked to Joseph, and I'm sure it was the same angel who talked to Joseph multiple occasions. Same angel that talked to the wise men. Same angel that talked to the shepherds. And what he basically says is, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. And includes us, right? For this day in the city of David, that is in Bethlehem, just right over the hill, right over there, there is born this day a Savior, Christ the Lord. And it says, this will be a sign unto you. You will find the child, you know, in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's a very strange place to find the Savior. And it says, then Gabriel was joined by all the other angels. All the heavenly host were suddenly visible and proclaiming, and they were rejoicing in the birth of Jesus Christ. And what I want to focus on is that the shepherds said one to another, let's go see this great thing. These people were looking for the Messiah. And while it was very unexpected and probably a very terrifying thing to see, yet they understood and believed, and they immediately went to Bethlehem to find this child. Now, the next question I have is, how'd they find him? You know? I mean, how'd they find him? You know? I mean, these are real people, and they're coming in from out in the sticks. They probably didn't smell very good. You know, they weren't dressed up in fine clothes. No doubt the noise had been abroad that there had been a birth. You know how small towns are, you know? You know? So no doubt they didn't have much difficulty finding the location of that birth. And how glorious that must have been, you know, just to see there. I just to observe and to watch and to rejoice. And it says that after they had seen that and communicated with Mary, and no doubt Mary and Joseph may have told them, yeah, these are the circumstances of how the birth. We're actually from Nazareth, but you know, these are the things that God has done for us. And it was a time of worship, and it was a time of joy. And it says they noised it around through all the countryside. Those who had an ear to hear, they shared with them, we have seen this one born. God has visited us and redeemed us. So, with that having been said, I'd like to move on to another of these things. One of the things I've noticed as I've gone through the study of the scriptures that are given to us concerning the birth of Jesus Christ, there's certain that we like to jump on. You know, there's certain ones that make the front of the Christmas card. You know, I mean, you know, I don't know how many Christmas cards you've seen where, you know, it's kind of a starlit night and here's a donkey and there's obviously a pregnant woman on it and here's a man washing, you know, and it's talking about them, their journey to Bethlehem. Or maybe you see one that has the manger scene with the shepherds and the little animals and things like that, you know, maybe even three wise men walking in with gifts, although they're a little early. But you know, we have certain iconography, I guess, certain images that we like to think about, and those are great. But the Christmas story, the advent of the Lord Jesus, there's all these other things that are happening as well, and they're just as important and just as beautiful for us to consider. I want to hit a couple of them real quick before we're done. One of them is his circumcision. Okay. At 8 days, under the law, you would circumcise, if you had a male baby, a little baby boy, you would circumcise him on the 8th day after his birth. And by tradition, you would name the child on this day. There was no requirement that you do that. You know, we read back in Genesis 35, when Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, she named him Benoni, son of my sorrow, and then she died because she died in childbirth. So, I mean, clearly the child was named upon birth, but, and of course, Jacob didn't want that name for his son. He named him Benjamin. He renamed him. We know that in Luke chapter 1, we read about the time when they were naming John the Baptist, right? What shall you call him? Let's call him Zacharias or something else. No, his name's John. Right? So, you know, it's not a requirement in the law that you name them on the 8th day, but that was what they would do. And one of the things I've read that I find very interesting is one of the reasons they would name them on the 8th day was because it was to honor Abraham. Because if you go back and look in Genesis 17, when circumcision was first given as a sign of the covenant that God has with his people, and of course we've been circumcised in our heart. I mean, of all the things that circumcision stands for, one thing it clearly stands for is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You know, I will cut away the heart of flesh, the stony heart. There's a lot of internal significance to this outward rite of circumcision. It talks about God coming in and changing us and cleaning us up and so on, cutting away the foreskin of our heart, so to speak. Yeah, that's in the Bible a lot. That's in Jeremiah a lot. But regardless, they would go ahead because God renamed Abram as Abraham when he was circumcised. The Jews like to follow that, and so that's what they did. So it says that, and when 8 days were accomplished, this is verse 21, for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So he was named exactly as God had commanded him. And what I want you to see is that Jesus did everything that a normal Jewish boy would do. He went through everything. He was a human. I mean, he's God, of course. But he was also a human. He was a Jew. And so they did everything according to the law and according to what the customs were those days. He went through it too. You know, he even had younger brothers and sisters, you know, and they, you know, he had all the full experience of growing up, as a man under the law. And of course he did it perfectly without sin and he always pleased his father. But here they are, they bring the young infant in and they didn't go to the temple at that time, but rather they administered this locally, and they circumcised the child and named him. Now, there's another thing, and I don't want to turn there, but if you want to jot these notes down, it's interesting. If you'll go back to Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 3, you're going to find a very short exposition on how you were to deal with... No, I'm sorry, I said Numbers chapter 3. It's actually... it's Leviticus chapter 12. I'm sorry, I'm getting them off. Leviticus chapter 12. And what it says is that if you're a woman, a Jewish woman, and you give birth, and ladies, I don't know why this is. It's not because men are more important than women. That's not what's going on here. I don't know the reason for this. But there's a very interesting symmetry that there was, if you gave birth to a baby boy, you were unclean for 7 days, And then on the eighth day, the child was circumcised. And then you waited another 33 days. And then that's whenever you would go to the temple and make an offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering. Okay. But you would also take the child there to redeem him. And that's one of the things I want to talk about. If you had a female baby, those dates double. There's no circumcision, of course, but you're unclean for 14 days and then there's another 66 days. And then once again, you make a presentation, of a sin offering. Our good friends in the Roman Catholic faith have somehow come across the idea that Mary was, sinless. We know that's not true. Clearly not. She was a sinner. She talked about God, her Savior, as well. And here she was required to make both a sin offering and a burnt offering to cleanse her, okay, from the issue of her birth. And, having given birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that they were very impoverished at this point under the law. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about that you're to offer a lamb. But if you can't offer a lamb, if you can't afford a lamb, then you can use two turtle doves or two pigeons. And Luke points out that that's what they offer. But there was another thing that happened here as well that's very important. And this is where we go to Numbers 3. I got off with my thinking. You got to look at Numbers 3 and Numbers 18. There was a redemption price that was paid on behalf of the child. There was a redemption price that was paid. It says that they took him to present him to the Lord. Notice what it says in verse 22. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, we now know that that's 7 days plus 33 days, 41 days. When those days were over, as set forth in Leviticus chapter 12, they brought him, that is, they brought the baby Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then he says parenthetically, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So that's separate from the offering that they made for Mary. And there's some significance here that I'd like to talk about for just a minute, and then we'll be done. But if you'll look back in the Passover, you need to understand how important the Passover is to the gospel. How important that release, how important that is pointing us about Jesus Christ. We've all understood that the Passover was the 10th plague that was cast upon the Egyptians. And we know in that night that they had to roast a lamb of the first year who had been set aside for 3 days without spot, without blemish. He was roasted with fire. They ate that lamb, couldn't break any of the bones. They ate the lamb along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and other things. They were to take that first Passover, they were to take the blood and paint it upon the door threshold. And God said, when I come through the land of Egypt tonight, then I'm going, and I see the blood, I will pass over, I will pass by. That's where Passover comes from. But I'm going to strike the firstborn of all of Egypt, man and beast. The firstborn will be destroyed. Right. And they were, in fact. It was a great judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians, the Passover. But they were spared by this showing of the blood. The blood of the lamb protected them from this judgment. Well, obviously, we all understand that. I mean, that's like, Bible 101. That's Gospel 101. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away our sins. God, in His justice and His wrath, passes over us because of this blood. His life was shed so that we've been set free from this condemnation. But there was an exchange that took place. And that's something that we overlook sometimes. One of the things that once he got the people set up in the land, God had the nation of Israel. He brought them out, of course, with a mighty hand. He had them go through and count all their firstborn. He says, the firstborn belong to me. Okay. This Passover was something where I purchased them. I saved their lives. They belong to me. And now he made a claim to all the firstborn. And I suspect that what God had originally planned on doing, you have to, stretch your imagination a little bit. But I think what God had initially planned on doing was not having the tribe of Levi be the priests, but all of the firstborn men throughout the nation would be dedicated to the Lord, and those would be the ones who would come and serve in the temple. They would be the ones. I think God's original plan was to do that, but you know how that they sinned on the mountain of Sinai. While Moses was receiving the law, they built the golden calves and all of that. And it was the tribe of Levi, who was Moses' tribe, who didn't partake in that. And they were very zealous to avenge that wickedness. And so God substituted the Levites instead of the firstborn. But God had originally made a claim to the firstborn, and he still does. Okay? And so what he did was he said, I want you to count all of the men in the tribe of Levi, from 1 month old up to the end. And now I want you to count all of the firstborn. And there were a few more firstborn than there were people in Levi, one for one. And so he says, I want you to pay 5 shekels, 5 gold coins for each of these additional children, which were done. So this is a redemption price. And from that time forward, you can read about it in Numbers chapter 3, and you can read about it in Numbers chapter 18. When you had a firstborn child, you had to pay, the father had to pay redemption money to the priest. And that's what Joseph did. So when it says, brought him before the Lord to do unto him according to the law, Jesus was redeemed also, just like all the Jewish men were, firstborns were done. And that just shows another thing, that this is the Lord. Now you might think, well, the Lord doesn't need redemption. I mean, he's already God's son, right? But he did it anyway, because he went through exactly everything else that was subjected to under the law. He fulfilled it fully. And the spiritual aspect of that is that we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of God, not by corruptible things like silver and gold. This is pointing to the precious blood of Christ. We are his firstborn. Now, I know that it makes a distinction in the Bible that Jesus is our elder brother. I get all of that. He's our only begotten son. But God has laid claim to his people, okay? His people that he chose for the foundation of the world. He said, you're mine, and I'm buying you. I am purchasing you, right? Because you're my children. And this is what all of this shows. And Jesus himself was redeemed in that sense under the law. His father paid 5 silver coins, 5 shekels, which would be about $25. Well, a lot, in modern money. But that's what he paid. And that was part of what was done here. But Mary also, they gave a burnt offering and a sin offering on behalf of Mary, so that her ceremonial uncleanness would be done away. And then we find the story that y'all are familiar with. There was a man named Simeon. They were doing this according to the law. They were there, but God had put his spirit upon a man and had told him that you're not going to die. He was an old man. He says, you're not going to die until you see the Lord's Christ. And so he was conveyed by the Spirit, urged to come to the temple, and he likewise, encountered and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, and he says these wonderful things. He says he took him up in his arms. This is verse 28, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. There's another reference to Isaiah 9. It's amazing how often we see this. These are the very words that Zechariah talked about. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. This is who the Savior was. And this man makes this testimony. And the parents here, Joseph and Mary, were amazed and marveled at those things that were spoken. And then it says, Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child, this little baby Jesus, is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And you think about that. There's a lot. That's a prophecy. And he's speaking by the same Spirit that recorded this for us. He said, this child is going to shake things up. This child's going to turn the world upside down. That's what the followers of Jesus were accused of, right? These who have turned the world upside down are come here also. But Jesus was. There were going to be a lot of people who were going to be brought down. A lot of the proud and the mighty, they were going to be abased. But a lot of humble, small people, little nobodies, nobodies like us, were going to be raised up and have hope in this one. And he says, you're not going to be unaffected also. It's as if a sword is going to pierce through your own very soul. This is going to be very difficult for you too. And of course, we can fast forward it and see where 30 years later or so, we find her at the feet of the cross, having to watch her son, her baby, being put to death. Yes, he's the God of all, but he had a mom and he had a dad and they loved him and he grew up. He had all the experiences that we have, and there were other things that happened as well, but I'm just going to leave it at that. This is the real meaning and the message and the spirit of Christmas, is that here's this little child is born in this backwater. All this machination, all these things are going on in the world, but here he is. The Lord is fulfilling his promise to bring his Savior into the world. And he grew up to do some amazing things. And I think maybe we'll spend 2021 talking about some of the things that he did. I hope you've had a very Merry Christmas. I hope you have a very wonderful, Happy New Year. Let's pray to God and thank him for all the blessings that we've had during this year and look forward to the ones that are to come. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.